Turning back to the passage that already we've read from the book of Genesis, the chapter 26. And we have said we're starting a new series tonight. We're starting a series in the morning as well. And the one in the morning, digging out the old wells. Digging out the old wells. So in many ways, this is an introductory message to that particular series. Verse 18, we'll read again. Genesis 26 and the verse 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come today, and we thank thee that we have a book that is eternal. That while those in society today are without moorings, no anchorage, nothing to tie themselves to, but are drifting about on the sea of life, we thank thee that we have an anchor that keeps the soul. We rejoice that in the word Christ is foremost. We pray that our eyes will see him today and that our hearts will be drawn more and more to him. Come and speak through the scriptures. It is our source of light, and we pray that thou wilt illuminate our darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. In eastern lands, a well of water was talked about in the same breath as a gold mine. If a king or a prince or ruler would have dug one, he became as famous as though he would have built a pyramid or conquered a province. Great battles were waged for the conquest or for the defense of wells of water. Castles, towers, all manner of fortifications were reared to ensure that the well you had was permanently kept. One of the greatest calamities that any nation or wandering a group of tribes, people in an area at that time, the greatest calamities they would have suffered would have been to lose their well. That's where we meet up with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. Isaac had been living in another country. He was down in the land of the Philistines. God had blessed him there and had done so in a very striking manner. It was so striking indeed, the blessing of God upon him, that he had stirred up all of those who were around him, the Philistines in the country, into a blind rage of jealousy. And they wanted to strike out against Isaac. Not to put too fine a point on it, they told him, "You're too successful. Your prosperity is really getting under our skin. We need you to move and get out." And so in Genesis 26, the verse 16, we read, "And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." So Isaac uproots and travels out. Comes to dwell in the valley of Gerar. And just on a point of information, the word Gerar means a dragging away. So down to the place of dragging away, Isaac goes. And the very moment the sole of his foot touches the floor of that valley, there's a problem that arises. There is no water. The wells, the running stream that once ran through the valley has all been blocked up. So there's an urgent, compelling need, and that need is that of water. Isaac's life depended upon it. The life of his herds and his family and everyone around him depended upon the water. There was no way they were going to survive without a supply of water. So what does he do? He searches around. He digs out the old wells that his father Abraham, when he had lived in that area, had sunken in the same region. And the supply of water is now renewed. As far back as 1959, the famous Welsh preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones looked out over the church and he insisted, "There is no doubt. We really are in the position of this man Isaac. And the problem confronting us is the need of life itself. The need of that fundamental power and vigor in every activity of the church which really can make an impact upon the world and do something vital and drastic with regard to the whole trend of affairs at the present time. The need of life, the need of power, the need of the Spirit Himself." And we totally agree with Lloyd-Jones on that one. There are occasions down through the history of the church where maybe a little readjustment here and another adjustment there is all that needs to be done, a little tweak. That's all we're talking about. But what confronts us today is not a minor matter. It is not a second, third, or fourth-rate issue. It is a primary issue. It affects the life of the church, for it languishes today. It's stretched out over the corpse of its own failures and gasping, begging for water. Showers of spiritual rain is our need. The hymn writer said, showers of blessing we need, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. And that translates into this: we need a real overhaul in all departments. We need a reviving in every area. Like Isaac, we need to search out and redig the old wells of water. Now, first of all, from the incident here, we have a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries of time. We're talking condition. Condition. We have a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries of time. It is always in need of water from heaven. What did Isaac do when he is faced here with well after well after well that had been filled in by the Philistines? Maybe it's more profitable to look at what he didn't do. Notice that he didn't send for some prospectors to come in and involve themselves in the job and look about and scurry around and sink new wells on the basis of new prospecting. He didn't do that. He retraced and repeated a little part of the people's history, for he went back to the places where refreshment and blessing had been known in the past. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. When we look at the church today, its whole activity in these modern times seems to be running in reverse to Isaac's activity here. The kind of talk you hear is, we live in an atomic, a very modern age, and we need a message that will appeal to and grip and be relevant to this atomic age. And so the ecclesiastical prospectors are called in. the scientists, the philosophers, the psychologists, the positive thinkers, the seeker-sensitive clown, the emergence, the signs and the wonders brigade, bring them all in. They're summoned together to pool their resources and come up with new experiments as to how we can get the church back on the rails. And all they are interested in is new things, because they're saying the old things don't work any longer. We need to abandon them. We need to go for the novel, like it was in the days of Acts. Paul goes to Mars Hill, and the people all around him in the ranks of the philosophers are looking only for one kind of thing. They're looking for a new thing. And Paul says, that's not what you need. What you want is not what you need. You're looking for the new. I'm going to preach the old gospel, because that is what you need. In other words, instead of doing what Isaac did back then, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, people today are doing their utmost to see if they can discover a new source, or a yet untried and exotic supply of water that will meet the needs of the people in this generation. And so they say, forget the past. And the underlying assumption is that our problems are new, that the church has never been called upon in all of its history to face the issues that we are facing today, so nothing from the past can help us treat the issues of the present. Isaac's way is scoffed at, written off as primitive. You see, the whole mentality is one that is opposed to going back to digging again the wells of water which they have digged in past days. Why, that is a most foolish and fatal position for these reasons. God is still the same. He is still the same today as he was 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, away back into the days of Abraham and Isaac, 4,000 years ago. God is the same from everlasting to everlasting. He does not change. Malachi 3 and 6, Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. Not only is this the case, God is still the same, but man is still the same. We assume, because he can now travel in an aeroplane to distant lands in a fraction of the time that it once took, or even on a spaceship to a distant planet, because he can split the atom, because he has made the most marvelous breakthroughs in the realm of science, we imagine that he is somehow radically different from his forefathers who couldn't do these things. But that's not the case. Man himself has not changed. You discover what man really is by examining what he's really interested in. What he thinks, how he acts. And man today is interested in the very same things that he was interested in 4,000 years ago, way back in the days of Abraham. Read the newspaper, lift a magazine, watch the television, and you'll discover quickly that the major interests of man are still eating, drinking, making war, indulging in pleasures, both legitimate and illicit. Look at the main problems that are facing man today, and you'll find all of them in the Bible. Theft, robbery, violence, murder, jealousy, pride and envy, infidelity, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, child abuse, divorce, separation, perversions. All of these are in the Bible. We read about Jesus Christ. Nobody needed to tell him what was in man, because John 2:25 records he knew what was in man. And on one occasion he stands and he says, and it's recorded in Matthew 15, 19 to 20, out of the heart of man, proceed. And he gave the list that we have just given. So we are not being confronted today by anything that is essentially new. Man's practices and his problems are essentially the same today as they have always been. Any difference is merely cosmetic, just a surface alteration. God remains the same, man remains the same, and the New Testament reminds us the answer to man's problem remains the same. Hebrews 13 and 6, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Now, if somebody was able to prove to me today that God is somehow different and man is somehow different, I would listen to their argument that assumes that the problems we have never encountered before, we have not come this way before, so there's no use in looking back. But because man is exactly today as he has always been, then we do well to look back. God's call to us in Jeremiah 6:16 cannot lightly be brushed aside. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And that's what Isaac was doing here. Faced with the problem in his day that he knew his father Abraham had faced in his day, he resolved, I'll go back and I'll redig Abraham's wells. The history of the past has much to tell us about the present and about the future as well. What does the history of the past tell us? Well, if you scan back across the Church of Jesus Christ as it's traveled through history, you will immediately discover the story of the Church has not been a straight or a smooth road from day one until now. Rather, it's been a series of ups and downs. Times when the Church has been full of life and vigor and power and holy influence. People cried it into the Church of God. The gospel was preached with authority. Large numbers of people were converted regularly, day by day, week by week, year by year. The people delighted in prayer. You didn't have to whip them or cajole them or persuade them to come into the prayer meetings. You couldn't keep them out. And as a consequence, the whole life of the country was changed beyond recognition. The evangelical awakening under the preaching of men like George Whitefield, Daniel Rowland, the Wesleys, 1730s, 1740s, just about 300 years ago coming now, that's a classic example. And even the secular historian will say there was something happened back then that held England and Wales back from going the way of France. Revolution. Because the Church on the British Isles became so filled with power from heaven that the fabric of society on earth was kept in check. And the same happened in the revival of 1859. And we can read of these tremendous times of life and vigor and earth-shaking power and heavenly energy. But what we also notice as we leaf back through the annals of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ upon the earth, is that these glorious and golden periods of revival often followed days of great spiritual drought and deadness and depravity and apathy and lifelessness and listlessness. In other words, as you scan back over history, it's pretty much like sitting at a hospital bed and you're watching there the green trace of the cardiograph draw out the heartbeat of the patient, and you'll find the peaks, but you'll also get down to the troughs as that graph goes along, and you will note that the Church has often been exactly as she is today. Little impact in the world and society. lacking in life, lacking in vigor, lacking in power, little witness. Before that evangelical awakening in the 18th century, for example, what we have already mentioned, the churches were as empty then as they are today, maybe more so. They couldn't get the people in to listen to the gospel. And people might think, well, that's amazing. Back in the 18th century, what else would people have been doing? What could they have been interested in then? And somebody scarcely believing it, but they had no televisions back then, they had no cinemas back then, they had none of the opportunities we have today. Are you really saying that you need to have a television to be a sinner? They didn't have televisions, but they enjoyed card playing and cockfighting and gambling and drinking. This world has never been at a loss to find an excuse not to go to the house of God to listen to the preaching of the gospel. Our thinking and talking today can be so hollow. Just because there have been some changes in the form of pleasure and of sin, we think the whole situation is new. We talk about the problems of the 21st century, the apathy, the apostasy, the anarchy, as though they were things unique to us, as though they had just appeared for the first time upon the earth. Truth is, hell and the devil and sin have always been against us. And hell and the devil and sin have always been here. Go right back into man's first living accommodation, the Garden of Eden, and find what he's doing there. Well, the devil is there, sin is there, the sentence of condemnation and death, they are all there. Move forward in time to that just before the flood. God looks down, Genesis 6 and 5. What does he see? Here's a record. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Those were days, Noah's days of apathy, days of apostasy, days of anarchy. Come into the New Testament. The situation's the same. The devil is there, sin is there, hell is there, opposition to the truth of God is there. Nothing really is changed. As Ecclesiastes 1 and 9 puts it, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Solomon was right, you know. Just the same old problems and the same old sins and the same old inept way of tackling sin. The only difference is in the wrapping. We should go back and learn this lesson from history, just as Isaac learned in the Valley of Gerar. The existence of these filled-in wells. The only way the church can go forward, the only way the blessing can come, the only way life can be encouraged, is to dig again the wells of water which they had digged in those days. So Isaac, in dire straits, returns to the wells by which Abraham had been refreshed and sustained. Whenever you get one of these great and glorious and golden periods in the history of the church, whenever you get a revival, you'll find in every instance it's a case of going back to what has been before. Every one of them. Nothing less than a returning to the kind of conditions we read about in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Every time the church is brought to the pinnacle of revival, she is going back to what has happened, rediscovering the ancient supply, tapping in again to the value and the vitality of Christ and his gospel. And this is still the answer. And it's what we need today. But then notice again, not only condition, but compulsion. That is, the work of the Philistines needs to be undone. and the wells of the gospel need to be rediscovered. Compulsion. The work of the Philistines has to be undone. The wells of the gospel need to be rediscovered. When Isaac's servants went back to find the wells on their, I assume they had a map, some kind of location finder, that Abraham in past years had dug, they discovered every single well has been filled in by the Philistines after the death of Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. There's only one explanation for the state of the church today. It's the work of the Philistines. God's supplies have not evaporated. The water is still there. The gospel is still powerful. So why don't we see it impacting our society? Why can't we drink it to the full? Answer, the Philistines have been here. And they have filled those wells with earth and with rubbish and the trash of the world and of sin. I'm reminded of 1 Samuel 3 and 1, where we're told the word of the Lord was precious, and the term precious means rare. In those days, there was no open vision. God wasn't speaking to the nation in the way that he had done before. Isaiah 59:14, truth has fallen in the street. It's pushed down into, embedded in the mire, the grime, the dirt of the streets, and it's trampled upon. And that's what we see today. 2 Kings 22:8-10. Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found discovery. Find the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it, and Shaphan read it before the king. It wasn't they hadn't got it before. They had, but they had lost it. And now it's rediscovered, and you know what? They lose it again. That was the days of Josiah. Round about B.C. 641, the old wells were redug. The book of the law was found and read and obeyed again. But in less than 40 years, B.C. 607, they were filled in again. Jeremiah 36, verse 23, it came to pass that when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 leaves, he cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Back into oblivion. Fill in the well. Throw out the book. Jesus said in Matthew 13:25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And to call in another parable, when those tares sprang up, they choked the good seed. You see, the concealing of, the neglect of, the forgetting of certain Bible truths has always been the hallmark of every declension in the long history of the church. Study through history. The church doesn't have an impact here, not pushing its community here, not seeing anything done there. Why is it all of those times? You'll find, without a single exception, there has been a denial of, a concealing of, a neglect of some vital truths of the word. Why? Because the Philistines have swarmed in and filled up the wells back in the Dark Ages. Those black days that led eventually to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. How was the church then? Well, the vital truths of salvation were hard to be seen. Hidden from view, cluttered up, covered over by what? By a mass of Roman Catholic heresy. The people then were kept in darkness and ignorance. The word of God held back from them. They didn't know the great truths of the gospel. They hadn't got the Bible. What they had was fed through an obsolete, unknown language to them, the Latin language. And only when the men of the Reformation rose up and went and redug the old wells did the waters start coming again. And today, this is what the liberals are doing, and the humanists are doing, and the atheists are doing. They're saying to us, you can practice your religion in private. That's all right. Just do it in private. Don't bring it out into the public arena. Don't let its face be seen there. Keep it out of schools. Keep it out of the council chambers. Keep it out of the business platforms. Eradicate any testimony to the grace of God. Fill in the wells. Stop the flow. That's what they're doing. That's why organizations like the Christian Institute are having to rise up and take up a case here and a case there and fund another case somewhere else. Because the Philistines are filling in the wells. And without an exception, if we look back as to what has happened in the past, it is the rediscovery of these cardinal doctrines that leads ultimately to a revival. Oh, we can say revival appears to come suddenly, and in a sense it does, but if you carefully survey the scene leading up to any revival in history, you'll find there was something going on quietly. There was a preliminary event. There was something happening, maybe beyond the gaze and knowledge of most people, but there was a rediscovery going on, a process of rediscovery of the grand, glorious, central truths. The spade had been lifted by somebody. The earth was being removed. Excavation was going on. The wells filled in by the Philistines were being reopened. In 1859, in Ulster, it was only when the church had risen and saw what was going on, the poison of Arianism that was being spread through Irish Presbyterianism, and only when they had chased the doctrine of Arianism out of their ranks, and so again the full truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, only then that the mighty blessing came down. What I am emphasizing is this. There are certain truths, and we'll mention these as the series goes on, certain truths that are absolutely essential to revival, and while they're ignored, while they're neglected, while they're denied, we have no right to expect the blessing of revival. Without a proper emphasis on these truths, we cannot expect God to be moving. And so if we want the Spirit of God to work, we must be sure our teaching, our practice is squaring with His truth. And what has been covered over by the earth, and what we've been trampling upon, we must dig up again, open up, free out, let it flow. And here's where we begin with the work of the Philistines. You'll know I'll not need to bring you to the territory, but 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. And before we start praying from a platform where we can expect an answer, we need to be in the lowest platform of all. My people called by my name shall, what's the first thing? Humble themselves. Then pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There has to be a digging down before there will ever be a filling up. And that's what Isaac did. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Clear out the rubbish. Get rid of the trash. Deal with the sin. And the water appeared as before. It's like being part of a contract to build a new structure. And you pledge yourself, my part of the deal, I'll dig out the foundations. I'll remove the earth. And then when the foundations have been dug out, the main contractor, he's going to come in and raise the building. But instead of fulfilling your part of the package, you lie at home and you're twiddling your thumbs and you have your feet crossed in front of an open hearth fire and you're lovely and warm, and you've no intention in your mind in the whole wide world of getting out, getting your hands or feet dirty, and getting those foundations dug out, net result, the main contractor doesn't come on site. Because he's not coming until the foundations are dug. In Nehemiah 4:10, we read the words of Judah. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And is that not the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ today? There's that much trash, that much rubbish, we can't even think of building up. If we are genuinely and truly concerned about revival, the first job will to be to get rid of the rubbish the Philistines have put in. It's a painful process. There'd be a lot of heart searching. There'd be many tears. It's something naturally we would shy away from and recoil from. We would prefer not to go down this particular route. And that's why for decades there has not been revival in Ulster. Very few are willing to travel this tough road. The easiest route. The road that carries the smallest cost. The course that doesn't demand too much. The lowest toll. That's the road we Christians are crowded on. And it has not brought the blessing of heaven down, nor will it. The rubbish is there. The well is blocked. Revival is no closer. Condition. Compulsion. And notice contention in closing. Contention. When we start the work of redigging the wells, we are going to be opposed. Take the passage in front of us. What happened when Isaac was in there, full of enthusiasm? Let's get back to where we were. When the blessing was flowing, what happened when he started redigging the wells that had sustained his father Abraham? Genesis 26:20. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Ezek, meaning contention, because they strove with him. Next verse, they're digging another well, strove for that also. He called the name of it Sitna, which means opposition. Exactly what we're saying. When you start digging the wells, don't expect men and women, and I include saved men and saved women in this as well, don't expect they'll come around you, slap you on the back and say, "It's a great work you're doing." You'll be branded an enthusiast, a fanatic, even by the people of God. Those whose conscience tells them they should be doing the same thing and supporting you. Deep down, they know this is where they should be involved. Their conscience is embarrassed by your enthusiasm. There will be contention. There will be opposition. There will be conflict. Sin and the devil and your own nature are not going to take to this redigging any more kindly than the Philistines did in the days of Isaac. Those Philistines had spent time in filling in those wells. They didn't want somebody coming along and opening them up again. The secularists, the humanists, the atheists, and everybody else have spent time bulldozing, like ISIS is doing over in the Middle East at the moment, through all kinds of archaeological treasures, bulldozing, filling in all of the great Christian emphasis and impacts this country has ever known. And they're not going to take kindly to us rising up and saying, "Enough is enough, you're stopping now," because we're going to redig these wells. We're going to plead and practice and pray until God's blessing comes again. They're not going to like it. In 1859, the revival that impacted this province, what do you find? The Unitarians opposed it with a vehemence. The Roman Catholic Church, in a panic, put on seal their so-called holy water and urge people, sprinkle it on you. Even drink it. To try and avoid this thing that they called the revival devil. They'll launch a concerted campaign against you. And notice the servants of Isaac didn't merely encounter opposition first time out. At the first well they redug, but the enemy was there at the second well. And the opposition intensified between the excavations. Once we get the spade out and begin to dig again the wells, the Philistines will be upon us, harassing, hounding, filled with hatred, determined to stop the work. Diddled with Isaac, diddled with Nehemiah. Samson is one of the saddest examples of all. You remember how Delilah cried? Samson, the Philistines be upon you. Do you know how many times she cried that? 4 times. Judges 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 20. They were coming in waves. The Philistines kept coming. No respite. Flooding in upon them. Shovelful after shovelful, mound of earth after mound of earth, the Philistines were in. Soon Samson's eyes were out. He was reduced to darkness, fastened in chains, made to work for the enemy. Starting off working for God, ending up so compromised by sin. He was working for the enemy, supplying the strength for those who were warring against the Lord, because he was doing what? Grinding out their grain that would provide food for the enemy. A pathetic slave to his own sin and failure. Now that's a warning if ever there was one. We've got to be courageous and determined. Got to, by grace and by God's Spirit, rise up against our own sin, that we don't be still a pathetic slave to that sin and a slave to our failure. We need to follow the footsteps of Isaac here. Get the rubbish out, so that we might come upon an ancient supply of the water of God, the power of the Holy Ghost, and enter into unusual blessing, a mighty outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Dig out the old wells. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to Thee we come today. We pray that Thou will guide us in the pathway of Isaac. Maybe, Lord, not think all that kind of activity is below us. May it be the very activity we see as necessary. Maybe get involved. Maybe help each other. Maybe dig and dig deep. Get rid of the rubbish. Let the water of blessing flow again. In Jesus' name and for His glory we pray. Amen.